we were rightly to make use of Psalm 24 in our thoughts, we would not think when we come to who is that man that shall ascend into the hill of God, or who within his holy place shall make a firm abode, whose hands are clean, yep, got it, whose heart is pure, yep, got it, and unto vanity hath not lifted up his soul, yep, got it, nor sworn deceitfully, got it, right? We shouldn't be thinking that way. In fact, the rest of the psalm makes it clear who the one is that ascends to the hill of the Lord. That's where we start, right? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Notice how 24:7 begins. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up, so that the King of glory may enter. Right? Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. He is the King of glory. And so, if we're rightly making use of Psalm 24, what we're singing there is what? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Surely not me. But there is one who has ascended, and the gates have simply been thrown open to him, because he is the King of glory, right? He's the one who ascends to the hill of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's turn to Acts chapter 14 and continue our New Testament reading. Acts chapter 14, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we continue on in the landmass that we call today Turkey or Asia Minor in those days. And now we are continuing on after we have been to Antioch Pisidia, which was in the last chapter. Now, leaving Antioch Pisidia, we come to a city called Iconium. You can look on your maps if you'd like, but that east-west portion of the southern Turkish coast has this town called Perga there, and then you go directly north into Antioch Pisidia, and then they traveled this way. It's kind of like, for you it'd be like this. It's east and it's south. And then they made a loop. They actually came through, back through all of those cities. They made two tours through those cities, and this will bring missionary journey number one to a close. Okay, so we have the island of Cyprus, then we have Perga on the southern Turkish coast, and then we have Antioch Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those cities. When the Apostle Paul will write to the churches, plural, of Galatia in his epistle called To the Galatians, those are the cities that he's speaking of, the cities where he established churches in the work of the Lord on his first missionary journey. Okay? So those are the same places. So they went to Iconium then, and notice where he started out. The Apostle Paul always started out in the synagogue. Why? Let's remember that the synagogue was a true, viable church in that day. Before Jerusalem fell, all of those satellite churches or synagogues that existed out and away from Jerusalem were true churches. Paul was preaching nothing. And remember, he will say this over and again throughout his ministry. I'm telling you folks nothing but what our fathers learned. This is the continuation of our religion. This is not a new religion. This is not something new. This is the same religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and so on. It has now come into these days where our Messiah has come, and so he would start in the synagogue and preach there. And it is my opinion, and you can take my opinion and $10 and buy yourself a Coke down the street, maybe, that you can, that it is a... It's a proper conjecture to say that if any one of those synagogues had said, we want to believe in Jesus Christ, that Paul would not have gone somewhere else preaching. That would have become the Christian church in that era, or in that area. But none of them did. And so he had to resort to a place called the School of Tyrannus, right, in Ephesus. And then there were other places where they were meeting in people's homes and so on. The synagogue had a building. And it would have been, if it would have been God's design for that synagogue to convert and call upon Christ as their Messiah, that would have become the Christian church. Many of the officers would have come through as officers in the Christian church because they were officers in the church of God already. It was only after Jerusalem fell and Judaism was completely shut down as the ancient religion of the Lord, and that Christianity was firmly established by the destruction of the temple, that would have been more distinct than it was before then. Okay? All right, so he starts out in the synagogue, and notice that Jews and Greeks believe. Now, there's a little bit of thing in the original language here that I want you to notice. Earlier, we read about Hellenists. Here, we read about Greeks. The Hellenists were Jewish folks that spoke Greek and that imbibed more popularly in Greek culture and so on. These here are simply Greeks. They're Gentiles. They're not Jewish Hellenists. These are Greeks. And so here in the middle of Turkey, Paul is preaching, and of course, Greek being the lingua franca of the day, and then also Greek culture having permeated through Alexander. We have then here in the middle of Turkey a congregation that had Jews and Gentiles in it. The Gentiles are called Greeks, and that was kind of a catch-all name. All right, so notice that many of them believed. They heard the preaching of the gospel. The Lord opened their heart. That's how it happens. We want to remember that. It's not that they had the intellectual prowess to embrace the gospel. It's that the Lord opened their heart and they embraced Jesus Christ. Okay, but something very odd happens that didn't happen very often. And that is that the Jews were moved to envy and jealousy. That happened very often. But this other thing that they actually consorted with the Gentiles of the city, and that didn't happen very often. But so incensed were they against the preaching of the gospel and of Jesus Christ that when those Gentiles began to come to faith in Christ, they stirred up other Gentiles in the city and said, "Are you really happy with this guy Paul who is taking the worship of your gods away and converting many to Jesus Christ? Are you really okay with that?" And they stirred them up, and so persecution arose against Paul and Barnabas in this town, and so they had to leave. Notice also, and this is the second time that we've seen this from Paul, and we'll see it again later on in this missionary journey, that Paul would rather live and preach than stay and die. Right? There's nothing wrong with saying, "I'm not welcome here, and so I'm going to leave the city." There's nothing wrong with that. That's not being a coward. Paul was not a coward. Obviously not. We know from other aspects of his life that he was not cowardly. No, actually he had a mission. And he was obeying the mission that he had from the Lord to go beyond that city, seeing that they did not receive the the word of the gospel. The other thing that's important to remember about that is that Jesus did the same thing when he sent out the 12 and when he sent out the 70. He told them, if they will not receive this word of the kingdom, then you leave the city and on your way out, you shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. And what was the significance of that? That when this city is judged, I don't want even the dust cleaving to my feet that might be judged so that my feet would get burnt. So I want that dust off of my shoes too. Right? That's that testimony there. Okay, so that takes us down through verse 6. They were aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Now we have something very interesting then that happens between verses 8 and 18. So Paul comes into town and he preaches the gospel, and many are turned to the Lord once again. And also, there is a notable miracle done, very similar to the miracle that Peter did at the beautiful gate of the temple, where a man that is lame is raised up. And I think these are purposely parallel in Luke's account so that we will show that the spirit that Peter had is the spirit that Paul had. There's no difference between them. They are both apostles. They are both sent. They are both preaching, and they're both they both have the power to do these signs in order to draw people in, which is what we see in Acts chapter 3, and here in Acts chapter 14, to hear the preaching of the gospel. That's what the signs are for. Okay, so when the people saw what Paul had done, they lift up their voices. I'm in verse 11. Oh, let's make sure that we dispel an error first. Excuse me. Verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who Paul, steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Let's not misunderstand that, okay? Faith in Christ is faith to be healed. It's not, oh, if your faith were just greater, you wouldn't be sick. Oh, if you just had the faith to be healed, you'd be healed. No. What happens is, those who do not believe in Christ, They should not expect anything like that. He had faith, parentheses, in Christ, which is also a faith that is sufficient for his healing. Think of it that way. Don't think of it as, oh, I must have really poor faith, Pastor. I'm still sick. No, don't think of it that way. Think of it that faith in Christ is faith to be healed. And so Paul perceived that he had that. And so he said, rise up and walk, and he did. And then we come down to what the people wanted to do. They said, the gods are come down in the likeness of men. And Paul said, oh, this is a really good opportunity for us then to co-opt this ancient religion of theirs, and we'll just Christianize it, right? No, that's not what he did at all. In fact, he would not have the message of Christ mixed up with that business. Let's make sure we get that straight, because that's contrary to many mission strategies today. This wasn't, let's co-opt this thing so that we can have it and we'll worship God like this with them, and then we can draw them into faith in Christ, and this will be a really good method of doing that. No, actually, they come into the middle of that arena, they tear their clothes, and they say, stop, stop, stop. We're like men, just as you are. We are made of flesh. Stop this sacrifice. The priest of Jupiter said, man, we're getting the animals. We're going forward with this. And they said, no, you're not. This is vanity, and you should turn from it to the living God. So let's make sure we get that straight, that never in the history of redemption that is laid out in Scripture is there any kind of a melting down, a dumbing down, a mingling of the worship of the true God with any other pragmatic concern. It's never done. And we ought not to do it either. And why would we do it? We would do it because, you know, we just want to help God out. He doesn't need our help. He needs us to obey Him. That's what He commands us to do, is obey Him in the way we present the truth to a dying world. And that's not to make nice with them. It is to be civil. It is to be loving. It is to be kind. But it is not to co-opt their religion as a part of our own. That's to mingle heaven and earth. And we're not allowed to do that. Okay? All right. So we move on there. And notice that with all of their efforts in verse 18, it says that with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice to them. There's also a reminder there in verse 17, isn't there? That this God that we worship is the God you ought to be worshiping. He's left you that witness and you've turned away from it. When it says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That is enough, according to Romans 1, to leave the unbeliever without excuse, isn't it? That they knew they were sacrificing unto something other than the true God in those vanities that they had built up of themselves. And so notice he doesn't speak very nicely to them in verse 15. We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Well, so they got right up in the face of their gods and called them vanities that day, didn't they? All right, so now we come to verse 19. Not content with chasing Paul out of town then, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and persuaded the people at Lystra. And so they took Paul and they stoned him and they thought he had died. Notice that this is one of the first bodily sufferings that we see of the Apostle Paul for his missionary work. There's a list of such things in 2 Corinthians on two separate occasions. And we recognize how much Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. Of course, Christ prophesied that to him. I will show him how much things he must suffer for my name's sake. We read that in Acts chapter 9. So there's no problem with regard to Paul and his not being up to the task. That's not why he left Iconium in the first place. It was to continue his preaching tour. So they stoned him, and they brought him out of the city as though he were dead, probably unconscious at least. And then the disciples gathered round him, probably to figure out what they were going to do with him, how to bury him. And then he rose up in the midst of them. And what did they do? They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. they also went back to Derbe, and they taught and confirmed the souls of the disciples. So they went back to all of those cities once again, and then they made sure, before they went back to Antioch, that every one of those churches in every one of those cities had elders in it to govern them. He didn't leave them without that kind of oversight. I will say, and this is my own opinion, knowing what I know from the New Testament and the patterns that we see, is that many of those who ended up being officers, we talk about officership here in our own church and in our own denomination, and we talk about the process, because it is a process. It's an education process. There are a lot of books that have to be read. To be a deacon, there are 12 books that you start out with. To go on to become an elder, if you want to become an elder, there's another 20-some books to read. After you become an elder, there are 36 books that we put into your hands, some of which you probably would have already have read, and then others perhaps not. There are a lot of books. There's a lot of education, because it's a lifetime office. Let me say it this way. Is something else going on here? Were these all neophytes in this first missionary journey? I don't think so. Remember what we said earlier about the synagogue. There were officers there that had been educated in the things of the Lord. Now, having turned to Jesus Christ and having received his Spirit, they took that teaching, just like the Apostle Paul did at the feet of Gamaliel, and now that teaching was indeed brought up to speed by the Spirit of God unto Jesus Christ. And so many of those men, I believe, that served as officers in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were men that had already served in the synagogue as officers, as leaders of the people, and they didn't need such a steep training curve to get there and to be ordained. It is obvious also here that Paul and Barnabas behaved themselves as a commission of that presbytery that sent them out in ordaining elders in every city. Remember that ordination is a function of presbytery. We'll see that as we read on through the book of Acts and into the rest of the New Testament, especially where Paul says to Timothy that you are an officer in the church, an evangelist, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, right? The eldership. In other words, not anyone just gets to stand up and say, I'm qualified to be your pastor. Y'all get in line. Run from that one, right? Don't hang around. Or as the old theologian used to say, run, don't walk to the nearest exit. Okay, so they confirmed the souls of the disciples. They ordained elders in every church. They prayed with fasting. Notice there's prayer and fasting, just like there was when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, because they are being commissioned for an office. And they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So notice that none of the men that were ordained to office in that first missionary journey were unbelievers. They were all believers in the Lord. So they passed now through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. You'll remember Pamphylia is a region at the south end of Turkey in which the city of Perga is. Perga is the coastal town. So the region of Pamphylia, they preached in Perga, and they went down to Attalia. That's a stop along the way. That's another southern Turkish city. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And they gathered the church together, and they did what men under authority do. They gave their report, and they said, this is what happened when we were on that journey that you sent us on by the laying on of hands, that the Holy Ghost sent us on by your hands. When we get to chapter 15, Lord willing, next week, we will see that there arose a dissension among them in Antioch because of the way they treated the Gentiles that believed in Christ. And they're going to have trouble in Antioch figuring out what to do with that. And so they will petition to a broader church court, if you will, a broader assembly of elders. They will travel to Jerusalem, and they'll sit with the elders and apostles at Jerusalem, and as elders in the church, they will decide the matter with regard to the Gentiles. Fascinating history of Presbyterianism laid out before us here in the book of Acts. All right, well, we'll have to close with that. We're after time. Let's stand together.